So Luke 5:27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better.
Now, everyone loves an underdog, don't they? There's something particularly British about the plucky outsider, the no-hoper who succeeds where the insider, the establishment figure, fails. I'm sure it's a narrative that we're going to hear again and again during the Olympics in a few weeks' time. I well remember one of my most vivid sporting memories is of the underdog Chris Akabusi running the final leg of the 4x400 relay and overtaking the US world champion to win gold at the 1991 Tokyo World Championships. I don't know whether anyone else can remember that, but it's one of my most vivid memories, and it gives me a thrill even to watch it today on YouTube. And I hope the message that we've seen over these past couple of weeks, that Jesus is God's Son and Saviour who's come for outsiders, underdogs and rejects. I hope that will have sounded very attractive to us if you've been here and heard it. But we're going to see today that Jesus choosing outsiders to be his followers, even to be his key workers, actually challenges some of the core assumptions which we all hold very dear. And how we react when those assumptions are challenged will have profound implications on our eternal standing with God. In our passage today, we see another outsider brought in. 2 weeks ago, we saw Simon Peter, the sinful fisherman, appointed as one of Jesus' spiritual leaders. We saw a leper, excluded from society under Jewish religious regulations, cleansed and brought in. And last week, a paralyzed man, captive to sin, was forgiven and restored by Jesus. Now Levi the tax collector is called by Jesus to become one of his closest followers. Now tax collectors aren't all that popular even today, are they? But to devout Jews in Jesus' time, a tax collector was a despised outcast three times over. First, his job meant that he was almost certainly corrupt. Second, he collected taxes from his own people to give to the occupying Roman Empire, and so he was seen as a traitor. More than that, thirdly, Jewish national identity was inseparable from their religious identity. Levi, working as a customs officer on the border of the Holy Land, would have been in daily contact with unclean Gentiles, non-Jews. His very work itself challenged the boundaries of God's people and their land. It only rubbed it in that he was called Levi, which suggests he was from the Levite tribe, which was meant to be the holiest priestly tribe of the Israelites. More than the other examples of outsiders that we've seen over the past couple of weeks, Levi is a self-made outcast. You see, when he took the job as a tax collector, Levi will have known that he was choosing to make a great deal of money at the expense of religious acceptability. And that made him, his inclusion as one of Jesus' closest followers, so controversial to the religious establishment. We're going to look at their objections in a minute. But let's just notice first that Levi wasn't brought in by Jesus simply to continue in his sin. Some people say that because Jesus has come for outsiders, well, therefore it doesn't matter if we live like outsiders. One writer has called this idea, which is particularly common today, he's called it secular grace. And I think we all know its catchphrases. God loves me just the way I am. You shall not judge. Inclusivity. It's what lies behind some of the current big controversies in the church, including those about sexuality. But Jesus doesn't practice secular grace like that. Whilst he doesn't choose people on the basis of merit, he definitely calls outsiders, he doesn't call people to remain in sin, in the behaviour that made them an outcast. What happened to Levi when Jesus called him? Well, verse 28 tells us, Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. We saw the same for Simon Peter and his friends back in verse 11 across the page. They pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed Jesus. Leaving everything isn't necessarily about abandoning all our material possessions. We see in today's story that Levi, even after he left everything, was able to host a great banquet in his house. But it's about abandoning our old values and principles. In particular, it's about abandoning our sin. We're going to see that Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. Being an outsider means being an outsider brought in means repenting. It means turning away completely from anything which rightly made us an outcast to God and to his people. That's why in the graphic illustration of the leper a couple of weeks ago, the man isn't simply told to rejoin society. First, his leprosy, the thing that made him an outcast, is cleansed. So Jesus isn't displaying secular grace. Even so, the calling of Levi was provocative to the religious establishment in Jesus' time. To the person who's not a Christian, I think there are only two basic possible views of the world. The anything goes philosophy of what I've called secular grace, or the moral legalism of what we might call a merit society. Apart from Jesus, we believe either in license, secular grace, or legalism, a merit society. A merit society is based on the assumption, which I think we all have at some level, that we need to earn the fulfillment of our desires. Just think about the phrase, which is found nowhere in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. Or the X Factor version, the cliche, that if I want it enough and I work hard enough, I can achieve my dreams. A merit society assumes that its success depends on the company we keep and the things we do. Club membership and club rules, in other words. And it's on these grounds that the religious insiders, provoked by Jesus' acceptance of Levi, raise two objections. The first objection is about the company he keeps. The company he keeps. We see it in verses 29 and 30. Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" In Mediterranean culture, even today, shared meals symbolize shared lives. In the culture of the first century, there was great status attached to who we ate and drank with, who came to your banquet, and who sat where. And even more than that, in Jewish culture, eating and drinking had great spiritual significance. The food laws of what's kosher and what's not are still one of the great defining features of Orthodox Jewish people today. Letting religiously unclean people into your house and even having a meal with them was seen as spiritually very significant. Religious uncleanness was seen as being able to be passed on through human contact. And these ideas were the basis for the devout Jewish sect of the Pharisees. The word Pharisee itself means separated one. So do you see why Jesus, eating and drinking with tax collectors and the like, was deeply shocking to the religious? Today, I guess, rather than it being shameful to eat with outcasts, I suppose we have the opposite, don't we? Where it's more about the glory of rubbing shoulders with the great and the good, isn't it? The city livery companies depend on it. We love to tell people, don't we, when we've met someone senior or someone famous. In fact, a friend of mine told me that they visited the Cutty Sark at the weekend, and took someone else with them who insisted on taking a picture of the flowers in the disabled toilets at the Cutty Sark. And the reason was that when the Queen came to reopen the Cutty Sark, apparently they reckoned that the Queen would have used the disabled toilets as the largest and most well-appointed toilets, and so they would have been the flowers that the Queen would have had. Isn't it extraordinary? We think there's a kind of status attached rubbing shoulders with the rich and famous. Someone with higher status. Maybe for older people, it's something as simple as the bragging rights of the vicar coming to tea. Maybe for the younger secular liberal, it's more like the inverse snobbery of being seen to mix with the down and outs. But to a large extent, our place in society is still determined by the company we keep. But to expect Jesus to be defined by the company he keeps is to misunderstand his very identity. Notice how this question of the company he keeps gets right to the heart of his identity and his role. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus' new society is not a merit society, because he has come as a doctor to sin. He mixes with outsiders, with sinners, because he's a physician to their souls. His task is to bring spiritually sick people into fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people. That's been powerfully demonstrated in the cleansing of the leper and the healing of the paralyzed man. Jesus has come for outsiders. Of course, when he says that the righteous don't need a doctor, it's as if there are inverted commas over the word righteous. Later on in Luke's gospel, we hear about those who justify themselves in the eyes of men and those who are confident in their own righteousness. No, Jesus has come for people who, like Simon Peter earlier on, know that they're spiritually sick. And just as it would be ridiculous for a doctor to say, "Keep me away from anyone who's ill," well, so it is ridiculous to suggest that Jesus shouldn't mix with sinners. It's not about the company we keep. Second, it's not about the things that we do. The objection, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" had two parts. Jesus dealt with the question of the company he keeps, but now they press him on the eating and drinking. Verse 33, we read on. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." A merit society is defined by the things we do, whether we carry out the tribal rituals. Our membership of any particular social group depends on it. There are certain family expectations that we're part of, aren't there? Being in the in crowd at work, or being accepted by our neighbours, or even in church life, often seems to depend on doing the right things. Our English translations, unfortunately, have lost the nuance in verse 33, that they say John's disciples often fast and make prayers. It sounds like something they do to curry favour with God. I guess we think we can earn brownie points by conforming to the rules of our particular club. Maybe it's by supporting our local church or giving something up for Lent. Maybe it's by running a marathon for charity. The merit society depends on the things we do as identifying us as part of the club. But that fails to understand what Jesus is doing. And again, it comes down to his identity. He answers in verses 34 and 35. Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. This second objection, like the first, failed to grasp Jesus' identity. He's come as a doctor to sin, and he's the bridegroom, come to fulfill his pledge to his bride. The Old Testament part of the Bible, in passages like Isaiah 54, God describes himself as a bridegroom to his people, and he promises that on a future day he will come in compassion to regather his people and to consummate their relationship. So do you see Jesus' answer to the question about fasting? Again, they've misunderstood who Jesus is, and they've misunderstood the time that they're in. Fasting is an expression of dissatisfaction with the present, either mourning times past or longing for a future hope. It was appropriate at times in Israel's history. It's appropriate at times in church life today. But imagine arriving at a wedding reception and being told, oh, we're not eating today, we're all fasting. It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? A wedding is a time for celebration and feasting. Jesus' society is not a merit society which depends on the things we do, the rituals we perform. It depends on Jesus himself, who has come to freely welcome sinners to his wedding banquet. Jesus concludes his defense by showing the problem of insider thinking, which we've been seeing throughout this passage, but he brings it to a head by telling us a parable of three parts. Parts 1 and 2 point out the obvious incompatibility between old things and new things. It would be daft, he says, to tear up a new pair of trousers to make a patch for an old pair. Just the same, everyone would have known that you don't put freshly made wine into old animal skins which had become hardened and brittle. As the wine fermented, it would make the old wineskins explode. No, new wine needed to go into new, supple skins, which could expand and give as the wine matured. The point of those first two illustrations is obvious enough. A new society needs a new way of operating. But the punchline, I think, comes in the third part, in verse 39, the last verse of the chapter. Jesus says, "And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. For he says, the old is better." In challenging Jesus' new pattern of behavior, his accusers are showing that they won't accept Jesus' new society itself. For the insiders in a merit society, authentic Jesus-centered Christianity will never look attractive. Do you see? Like the person who has developed a taste for old wine, they won't even be willing to try the new. They just know that the old is better. It makes sense, doesn't it? The insider in a merit society is the one who has the most to lose. They are the ones who have invested so much into getting to be in this privileged establishment position. They are the ones who will have the most discomfort and embarrassment at outsiders who undermine the status of their club. They are the ones who will be most blind to Jesus as the game changer, the one who doesn't simply break the rules, but who redefines society. What are we to do about insider thinking? Well, we're to let go of it. We're to let go of it where we find it in ourselves. Do you see that nothing stands between you and God more than the idea that you deserve his favor, Let me say that again. Nothing stands between you and God more than the idea that you deserve his favour. We hate to see ourselves as outsiders, as sick, needing a doctor. And so however socially respectable we are, whatever status we occupy in church life, if our confidence is in our standing as an insider rather than in our personal dependence on Jesus Christ, we will hate the message that we're reading today in Luke 5. We will oppose it just as the Pharisees did. Jesus' society is not a merit society. It's not defined by the company we keep or by the things we do. It's about a personal response to Jesus Christ himself. It means humbly recognizing our need for him as the doctor to our souls and as our promised bridegroom. I wonder, have you done that? Once we have come to Jesus, as outsiders brought in, there's a great danger that over time we start to let insider thinking regrow. We know in our heads that our salvation, our acceptance by God, is by the generous call of Jesus Christ alone. And yet, as we're rightly concerned about the patterns of our church life and about our personal conduct, will our new wineskins start to harden with age? Before we know it, we're depending on our religious rituals rather than the person Jesus, who they're designed to point to. A regrowth of insider thinking is most likely to happen, actually, among the most devout people, those of us who are most serious about the practice of our Christian convictions. It's a great danger, in particular, in churches which are outwardly ritualistic. I guess that's most commonly Catholic or Orthodox churches. But it's a great danger, too, in parish life or in free churches. You see, becoming fixed on doing things the right way can easily start to mean we're afraid of change. In particular, we become inflexible about our patterns of church life, even if it starts to hinder us reaching outsiders. We can spot the danger signs when we ask ourselves, who do we eat with? When we invite people to our homes or we go out with people, who do we tend to mix with? Fellow insiders to our particular social subgroup? Or outsiders who we long to see brought to Jesus? Who do we want to see more of in our churches? People like us? High flyers? Or outcasts to our particular culture? The story of Levi's banquet has a great challenge for those of us who think like insiders or who are in danger of starting to think like insiders again. But I think the reason why Luke actually originally recorded it wasn't for either of those reasons. It seems that Luke was writing for a spiritually insecure Gentile, non-Jewish convert who would find it extremely difficult when he came across insider thinking in others. And the message for him would be, don't be put off by it. It must have been daunting for the new Christians, a ragbag of outsiders who had been brought in by Jesus, to come across members of the religious establishment in their impressive robes and their important titles. We're going to see in the next chapter, when we come onto it in the summer, that Jesus chose among his 12 closest followers Simon Peter, the sinful fisherman, and his partners James and John. Levi, in today's story, seems also to have been known as Matthew, another of the 12. And in fact, it's the disciples who face the objections from the religious establishment, not Jesus himself. It's always the same. The disciples get the hard questions first. When these former religious outcasts are told with great authority, we don't mix with people like that, and we don't do things like that, well, it must have been very easy to be cowed down and to conform, or at least to shut up. But Luke intends us to be certain about the things we've been taught. He doesn't want us to be put off by the culture that we will find all around us, wherever we look, of the merit society, which insists on its way of doing things and which hates the message of Jesus Christ, freshly understood and explained. It's not surprising that the insiders, the establishment, object to Jesus' new society. We face the same insider thinking today when our bishops try to rewrite historic, faithful Christian convictions. And in another context, when our firms tell us what's acceptable and what's not in an office environment. But we outsiders can have great certainty that we have an authentic place with Jesus when we come to him with gratitude and joy as our doctor and as our bridegroom, and as we invite others to do the same. Now, in a moment, I'm going to pray, but before I do that, I thought I'd ask Christine just to come up for a moment or two, and it would be great to hear how some of these things have worked out in one person's life. Christine, thank you for being willing just to be interviewed briefly. Tell me, have you always been a Christian, or how did things start out for you, outsider or insider?
I'm not sure if I'm a semi-insider, I would say. Was sent along to Sunday school as a child, yeah. And so there was like a nominal Christian influence in my life from a young age, yeah.
And that continued for some time. What happened to change that?
Right. I would say I was probably at Sunday school up until about the age of seven. And then my parents and I moved to a different part of the country and didn't link up with a church in the same way we had been before. But I had some church input through being in the guiding movement. Yeah, quite meaningless church parades, actually, but yeah.
Mm. Lots of others have experienced the same thing, I guess. But then there was a big change a little bit later on in your life. Just tell us about that.
Yes, I was about 17, and I started feeling very empty inside. I can remember thinking, you know, if I reached down inside me, there would be nothing there. And so I was beginning to search for something. And at that time, a friend invited me to church, and she kept on and on and on inviting me to church, and I kept saying no. And she wore me down in the end. So I went along.
And what happened?
Well, I thought I was a Christian. And from the age of 11, I'd been reading my Gideon New Testament that we were given at school. And I thought I was all right. But I could tell that the people in that church knew God in a way I didn't know him. And it made me so curious. So I continued going for about 6 weeks, and at the end of that time I was so curious. I said to somebody, well, I can't remember what I said, but I wanted to know what the difference was. And this man, he was one of the deacons at this church, he sat me down and he said, Christine, have you ever prayed and asked Jesus into your heart? And I thought, what on earth does that mean? And he gave me this booklet. It's called Journey into Life. Some of you may have come across it. Page one dismissed everything I thought made you a Christian, like being good, praying, reading the Bible, giving to charity, whatever else it was. And I was absolutely mortified. So I read avidly on through this booklet. It described our predicament because of our sin, our being cut off from God, about Jesus coming to pay the price for our sin and make it possible for us to be reconciled with God. And at the very end of this booklet, there was a prayer of commitment. And after making this alarming discovery about where I stood with God, I was ready to pray that prayer.
Wonderful. So, I'm just going to stop you there, Christine. Thank you so much for being willing to share that. And I guess people can come and talk to you further if they want to hear more. I'm conscious of the time. Let's close in prayer then, and then there'll be plenty of time to chat afterwards if you can stick around. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you so much for the freshness of relationship with you that is available in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for that message that has we've heard held out these past 3 weeks now, as we've seen Jesus bringing in outsiders, people with nothing to offer, not deserving anything in themselves, but being brought in by the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for Christine's testimony of the same thing. And we pray, our Father, that you would expose in each of us insider thinking, where it lingers or where it flourishes. Please, Father, show us how we're depending on our rule-keeping, on the company we keep, on our merit, rather than on the Lord Jesus. And please, Father, bring us afresh to Jesus, the doctor of our souls and our bridegroom, in Jesus' name. Amen.